May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Ezekiel, and I know that Ron explained quite a bit to you last week about the first three chapters. A bit of an overview is that Ezekiel was called to proclaim the message of God to Babylon. He warned the people, but that's not all that he did. He also encouraged and comforted the weary exiles. He was a priest and a prophet, and so he was well acquainted with the law and the rituals. God wanted to know that he was the Lord, and the phrase, "They shall know that I am the Lord," is repeated 65 times in this book. It was Ezekiel's job to declare this message, "The Sovereign Lord says." So, we've just read chapter 4, and it's not easy reading, and I'm going to try my best to explain what I've studied so far. So, there was a brick to start with, a tablet, and a picture was drawn on it about the city of Jerusalem. Then there was a model of a siege, and an iron skillet is placed in between Ezekiel and the city, showing how the Lord would fight against the city. Now, this was more than a visual aid. This was prophecy without words. He then goes on to lie on his left side and then lie on his right. The sin of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says for how many days. Now, in one of the commentaries it said, it is possible that the 390 refer to the number of years between Solomon's lapse into disobedience and the fall of Jerusalem. And the 40 refer to the number of years for which Manasseh encouraged pagan practices. This book is said to be similar to Revelation, and we don't understand what it all means. And so I don't think we should get hung up about the small details, but try and embrace the big picture. Ezekiel imitates the conditions that exist inside the city, which is under siege. His diet is reduced, and by doing this, he would have been able to identify with what the others were going to experience. He does what the Lord says. The Babylonians surrounded the city and cut off its supplies. They were on rations. They were very hungry, and it turned to cannibalism, and it wouldn't have been very nice. Can't imagine it really. They no longer worshipped God. They could not demonstrate the light of God or witness for him any longer. And so we go back to remember God's covenant to Moses. This was very important. The people had been warned that idolatry and disobedience would bring curses. In Exodus 20, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am your God. I am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." An idol is a shapeless thing that sometimes stones and trees were used to make idols. They are false gods. And idols distract us from worshipping the true God. We go on to chapter 5. and Ezekiel is asked to shave his head, which was a sign of defilement, especially for a priest. Doing this made him unclean. And then it goes on to explain how his hair was split up into three sections. A third was burnt, a third was cut by the sword, and the last third was scattered in the wind. The population of Jerusalem is symbolised in this picture. Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 and 8 is what God wanted. See, just as the Lord my God has charged me, I now teach you statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. You must observe them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this is a great nation, its wise and discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as the entire law that I am setting before you today? These people failed to live how the Lord required. They were actually in rebellion. They did not know how to live. They weren't living how God wanted, and they weren't living how the nation required. So Jerusalem is besieged. And going back to the third of the hair, so what happens is a third die of plague or famine, a third are killed with the sword, and a third are scattered among the nations. A few remnants will be saved, like the strands of hair that are found on Ezekiel's clothing. And so now we're moving into chapter 6. Remember that Israel is a special place to God, and he wanted it to be the light of the nations, but at this point in time it was not the case. The mountains of Israel are where the pagan worship and the pagan practices are located. The high places where there were large open worship sites. The warning was impending doom. They will come to know the Lord. They will recognise that the idols they worship are false. There will be destruction, and only some will survive. But there was always going to be a remnant among the nations. They were worshipping Baal and fertility goddesses, and they had shrines. Now we're on to chapter 7. The population of Judah will be carried off in chains because of their pagan practices. The end is nigh. There will be a day of judgment. They will face God's wrath. Sword, famine and plague, diseases overtake them. And the wealth of their silver and gold cannot save them. This was a very sad time, and there was very much mourning. We are all accountable to God for all that we do or omit to do. And there are consequences following the decisions that we make. So after considering all those chapters from Ezekiel, trying to bring it back to us now, and how is this relevant for me today? So what are our idols? What are my idols? And what is Jesus worth to me? What do others see? Am I religious? Am I ritualistic? Do we worship in spirit and in truth? So, many of you will probably know, Easter week, I was at Queen's College looking at Interfaith module. And as part of that module, we actually went to temples and mosques. And I saw people worshipping before shrines and idols. But I wonder if they came into our church and observed our worship, what would they think? Do I place possessions and financial security before what the Sovereign Lord requires? Do we rely on God, the divine, the supernatural, or do we try and work things out for ourselves? Are we shining lights where we are placed for our Lord? So think of the houses and the shops and the schools and the other places of worship that are close to this church. Is our corporate light affecting our surroundings? Are we making the most of the opportunities that we have to proclaim our Lord? Are we proclaiming the Sovereign Lord's message, or are we too scared? Do our lives demonstrate that Jesus is Lord? Is he our everything? How committed are we? How many times do we pray in a day? Matthew 38:47 was read to us. And it's all about love. God is love. So how much do we love? We are called to love God and then to love our neighbours as ourselves. Do we do this? How devoted are we? Now, lots of these questions have come out of my experience at Queen's and also the going deeper that Nick talked about. I went to the radical session on Thursday night, which had some very challenging thoughts and questions, and it's sort of a bit of a follow-on. So if you think I'm being really soul-searching and really quite harsh, it's just because of what God's saying to me. One of the people that I met while I was doing my visits was a young man, probably about 25, and he spoke about his God with passion, and he talked about his beloved in a way I have never heard a man speak about God before. It was obvious to me that he was displaying true love and true passion, and that really challenged me. And I came out from that visit crying, and I spent the rest of the week probably crying for quite a lot of it, because it really did challenge me. I saw in him a love and a passion that made me question my own. And so because of that, I want to end tonight with a reading from Luke 7, which is about the woman who took the perfume for Jesus. Jesus was in Bethany. He was at the house of Simon, who had a harmful skin disease. While Jesus was there, a woman came to him. She had an alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. She poured this perfume on Jesus' head while he was eating. His followers saw the woman do this and they were upset. They asked, "Why waste that perfume? It could have been sold for a great deal of money, and the money could have been given to the poor." But Jesus knew what happened. He said, "Why are you troubling this woman? She did a very beautiful thing for me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. This woman poured perfume on my body to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, the good news will be told to people in the entire world, and in every place where it is preached, what this woman has done will be told, and the people will remember her. This woman was devoted to God. She was in love with Jesus. Are we?